Well, we're looking at verses 12 and 13 in Philippians chapter 2. And although this passage from the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 and onwards now from verse 12 are written, well, much application and practical things for godly Christian living individually and in the church gathered as well. Yet we had for a number of weeks from verses 6 to 11 a very high Christological statement. Maybe nowhere else in Paul's writing or Colossians chapter 1 maybe, but there aren't that many so closely, tightly, deeply reasoned out statements about who Christ is and what he has done in the incarnation and in his life and in his death, in his resurrection and in his future glory. Although it is an incredibly high Christological statement, we could have spent weeks and weeks delving into the depths of any one of the statements within those verses. We have to be mindful, though, that verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," is the introduction to that section in verses 6 to 11. And so obviously practical purposes, practical application is high in the mind and in the thoughts of Paul as he pens and writes these things. Mountaintop theology, maybe, is there to help us live in the valleys. There are many therefores in Paul's writings, and sometimes, more often than not, there is a huge and a high theological statement made, and then a therefore, and very, very down-to-earth, nitty-gritty, practical application of these high, great, and grand truths that he writes about. Romans 11 and 12 would be a great example of that, wouldn't it? The end of chapter 11, he writes, "All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has first given to him that he may be repaid," he tells us. "From him, through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory now and forevermore." And it's high doctrine, isn't it? The absolute sovereignty of God, the transcendent God, that from and through and unto him are all things are created from, by, and for him. That God, the transcendent God, he chose to create rather than not create. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That there's a transcendent God, an eternal God, an infinite God, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you can, it makes no difference whatsoever. That's ultimate reality. And he chose to create rather than dwell in the eternal satisfaction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a grand and a glorious thought, isn't it? Well, he has created. Paul has been talking about his creation and how creation testifies of him, and all us created in his image should know him. And he goes on to describe how we're accountable to him. And well, the book of Romans moves on, doesn't it? Explains to us the gospel and what it means to believe and what we get in the gospel and how we live the Christian life. Well, he makes that huge statement in response to all these things in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices." Well, he's going from high, lofty, glorious theological realities, I can't even call them thoughts and ideas, they're realities, down to the very nitty-gritty practical outworking of the Christian life. He does this in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Notice in the book of Philippians, "Now our citizenship is in heaven," he tells us, chapter 3 and verse 20, "from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he doesn't just call him Jesus or Jesus Christ, but he's driving home the thought, our citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting for him to come back from heaven. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." This comparisons, he's trying to portray to us something of the majesty of these thoughts according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. God, who is infinite in power, who can subdue all things, high, lofty, magnificent thoughts. "Therefore," he says, "my beloved, and long for, brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, very practical, isn't it? He does this again and again. Mountaintop theology helps us to live down in the valleys. Ephesians is a great example of that. The first three chapters, marvelous. Take you, well, you'd have to be a pretty mature Christian and take you some time at that to really plumb the depths of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then you get to chapter 4, therefore I beseech you, he tells them, as the prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Mountaintop theology helps us to live down in the valleys. So Paul will not allow us now to feast endlessly upon the divine poetry of verses 6 to 11. We cannot just leisurely let go and let God and contemplate and consider glorious things now for the rest of our lives. Paul says, no, there is much practical application. It's wonderful to spend a month or so looking at those verses and consider the glory and the depths and the wonder of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Yes. Well, you'll have all of eternity to do that if you would trust in him. But, well, there is other things too that need to be done in the world that we live in. And so we must work out, he tells us. We must act. We must think. We must be challenged. We must respond and live out in light of that grand theology. We can't run away and hide and spend our entire lives thinking and contemplating on those verses. It should be a big part of our lives. Should certainly be a big part of our Lord's days and our Sundays, contemplating and considering, grappling with these things, learning more about them. But, well, we're not in the everlasting Sabbath yet, and it's Monday morning tomorrow, isn't it? And so this mountaintop theology is to help us live in the valleys. How are we to respond to such greatness and such vast love of God sending his Son? How are we to respond and live in light of such a great salvation? He's told us in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. And there's lots of other things about how to live the Christian life, what the church is supposed to be doing, isn't there? And then, like I said, the first five verses of chapter 2 as well, very, very practical. How do we live? What do we do? And he gives us the supreme example of Christ himself. Well, now from verse 12 to 18, he's going to exhort us and encourage us. And then from verse 19 onwards, he's going to give us a couple of examples of what it really means to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. So verses 12 and 13, general statement about the Christian life. And then verse 14 to 18, we're going to have some different specific aspects of the Christian life. Okay then, let's begin. Our first point then is a challenge. We're going to begin with C. All of the points are going to begin with C to help our memory. First one is a challenge. He tells us to work out. Note that it's not work for or work towards. We are saved by grace. All Christians should memorize those little verses in Ephesians chapter 4. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. We should all remember those verses or verses like it. We should all know and be able to see very clearly that Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished, done, nothing to add. It's a free offer. Everything has been made ready for you. Come as you are. Now, Paul is not talking to those that are not Christians. He is writing to a church. He is writing to Christians. So he is not saying that we are to work for or work towards salvation. That would contradict all the rest of his writing. And chapter 3, we're going to see very clearly. He says, I consider everything else that I have done, all my religiosity, all of my morality, all and everything that I could possibly do as rubbish and dung compared to the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. We're going to hear that in chapter 3. He's writing to people like in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So we're clear, he's writing to people, saints, Now that doesn't mean that they are special believers or an elite group of believers. The word saint is a word that describes every single believer. And the word means you've been called out. You've been called out of the world. You have repented and turned from sin. You've been called out to know and follow Jesus Christ. So he's writing to those who are alive spiritually, those who have received righteousness by faith, who are right with the living God and reconciled to him, those who are adopted into the kingdom of God, those who are citizens of heaven, have their citizenship in heaven, those that are in Christ. And he says, you work out, he's telling us this evening, to bring to the fullest completion. Move on, he is saying. If you like a mining term, to get every ounce of ore out of the mine. Be like sending people down into the mine and saying, get every last little gram and ounce out of that mine. Don't leave anything behind at all. Or if you want a farming metaphor, to work the land to achieve the greatest possible harvest. Go onto that land and do everything that you humanly and possibly can do to produce the greatest, the best, and the largest harvest that piece of land could ever provide. That's what he's saying. Look at what God has done. Now work it all out. Make your Christian life to be all that it can for God. Progressively, if you like, coming to experience all the aspects and the blessings which accompany salvation. God bestows, well, the book of Ephesians tells us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. The believers are a rich people spiritually. They have life, they have light, they have wisdom. They have the Spirit of God coming into their hearts to transform them and make them more and more like Jesus Christ. They have access and acceptance before the throne of God. They have God's presence and promises in every aspect and area of our lives. We should be the most delighted, the most joyful, the most peaceful, the most thankful, the most contented people that there have ever been on the face of the earth. And so he's saying, enter into all of that. Don't stand back and say, well, I'm within the kingdom of God. I've entered through the doorway. I know that I'm in and my name's in the Lamb's book of life. And I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But I'm going to have kind of one foot in the world some of the time and the other foot in God most of the time. He's saying, no, none of that. Go for it. 100%, if you like. It's almost like somebody standing on the sidelines as he's watching this church at Philippi running the race that is set before them. And he's not just, you know, you can imagine somebody standing by clapping, going, go on, go. He's really screaming at them, go on, give it all you got, so to speak. Salvation, we've been saved from the penalty and the punishment of sin, haven't we? Well, work that out. That you will not suffer the penalty that your sins deserve. That Christ has died on the cross and has borne all your guilt and the wrath of God, your punishment and the penalty that you deserve for sinning against an infinitely holy God has been dealt with once and for all decisively at the cross. Think about that, Paul says. That we are being saved. Not only have we been saved, believer, but it has a present tense aspect to it as well, doesn't it? Not only have we, past tense, been saved from the penalty and the punishment of sin, but we are being ever increasingly saved from the pollution, the pleasure, and the power of sin. Work that out. That you were once under the reign and the dominion of sin, and there was, well, you couldn't do anything but sin. Even your most righteous acts, Isaiah tells us, are like filthy rags. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, isn't it? So you were under the reign and the dominion of sin. You couldn't believe. You couldn't do anything purely for the glory of God. You couldn't do anything simply and only because you wanted to do it by faith for the glory of God. Sin had reign and dominion over you. But you are, well, you have been and you are being increasingly delivered. You're being increasingly empowered and strengthened to to understand what temptation and sin is and to say no and overcome it. Well, work that out. A new power has been given to you, as we will hear. Sin was once pleasurable. We all have to say that as believers now, that at one point in our lives we found sin pleasurable. Whatever it might have been, whether it's carnal lust, greediness, violence, whatever it might have been, the devil's going to get us somewhere. There was something that you held on to. There was something that you took pleasure in. Whether you were grown up in a Christian home and you took pleasure in being good and moral, whatever it was, we had all taken pleasure in sin. And, well, the Bible teaches we're being saved from that. But sin is becoming less and less pleasurable, and righteousness and obedience is becoming more pleasurable. We'll work that out. What does that mean? And increase in that. Sin polluted us. We were unclean, but you've been washed. Work out what it means to be clean and to walk in paths of righteousness with the living God. Paul tells them in the book written to the church at Rome that if you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. If you, he says, yes, by the Spirit, not on your own, and we're going to see that balance this evening, but you, your responsibility. Yeah, God has sent your Spirit. God is working in you both to will and to do, we're going to hear. But Paul says, if you just say, I don't understand that. God's absolutely sovereign. By his Spirit, I'm to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And he's what? Well, we're never called to really understand it. God is above us. But we embrace it. That God is at work, as we're going to hear. That God has given us his Spirit and his Word to help us. That God is working in us. Yes, it's true. But equally true that we are to work out. And you say, I don't understand it. Well, to be honest with you, I don't think I can just give you a glib phrase or a sentence that will fully resolve the issue for you in God's absolute sovereignty and our responsibility. It's above our minds to really grasp. But by faith, we grasp these two things. Yes, he's at work in me. Yes, he has put his Spirit within me. But I must, by the Spirit, under God, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Take all those sinful thoughts, those sinful things that I want to say or look upon or dwell upon or do, or whatever it might be. Learn more and more about what Jesus is like and what sin is and put it to death. Not just some Christians, they kind of find out a little bit and they give it a little stab and a prod and say, well, I hope you don't like that and you don't come back into my life again. It's very strong language in the book of Romans and in the book of Colossians. And here, this is really strong language. He's saying with everything that you have, like you're going down into a mine to get every last little ounce, or you're going into a field to get every last little bit that you possibly can. He's saying use all your energy, all your strength to really work this great salvation out. Well, the gospel has been put under five headings in the Reformation. Our depravity, well, this doctrine of God choosing us and loving us before the foundation of the world. Paul's saying, work that out. Work out what you were before you were a Christian. You can really grasp what state and condition you were in. Your abilities and inabilities before you became a Christian and now what you have in Christ, that's going to help you. If you can realize, I've seen this again and again in Africa and in Asia, where I sit people down, people who've not had a great general education, but people who have been called to preach the gospel and serve the Lord in the part of the world where God has been pleased to put them. And we don't go into really difficult, long, drawn-out arguments. I just ask them simple questions. Does God love you? Well, they're ministers, and you would hope that nearly, well, all of them should be able to say, yes, God loves me. Oh, really? Well, let's just try and think through. When did God begin to love you? There was a time when you sensed it and experienced it and were able to say, yes, God loves me. Work this out. When does God begin to love his people? Why does God love his people? And when they come to the conclusion, there's no reason why. He just sovereignly chooses to love his people. Here I am today, loved by God. And there's no real reason. I'm no better than anybody else. And then when I start to think, well, hang on a minute, he must have loved me before time. Did you work this stuff out? We heard this morning that the gospel is a free offer. Compel them to come in. He says, everything is done, please. He will cast out none who come to him in the name of his Son. And whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We dealt with that this morning. But once we have become saints and Christians, we start to think about this. There's nothing more powerful, my friends, than to delve into a bit of theology. And that's what Paul has done in chapter 2. The thing that's going to really lift us up out of the valleys, the thing that's going to really help us travel through these valleys, is not shallow, superficial Christianity, but really thinking it through, working it all out. What's it all about? What does it mean? And striving all of your energy and strength to become more like Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying to us in this passage, isn't it? In verse 5, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. What he really wants them to be is more like Jesus. So the more we work out who Jesus is, what Jesus done, what Jesus has given to us, what we have in him, the more vigorously and earnestly and intelligently we can work out this great salvation. You see, people in the street, they might turn around and say, oh, are you saved? And they use it glibly, saved. Oh, you're from the Salvation Army. Or you're the ones that believe in salvation, don't you? And they speak glibly about this word. The Bible doesn't speak glibly at all about this word. It's one of Paul's favourite words. Luke takes up the word again and again, scattered throughout the Bible, speaks of such a great salvation. And he's telling us here to work it out. That's the challenge, isn't it? To put all of the energy of our minds, our heart, our will, our strength, as much of our time, talents and resources as we've got, to just really work this out, to get the most out of it, like a miner going into the mine or a farmer into the field. Well, there's the challenge and there's a condition as well, isn't there? Not only is there the challenge, but there's the condition. Work out your own salvation, a salvation that they have. He does not say work out other people's salvation or a general salvation that's out there somewhere. No, your salvation, those who already received this salvation, who have this salvation, work out your salvation. And he doesn't say with dread and with doubt. No, we are to know with an assurance and a confidence that we have obtained salvation freely given to us in Jesus Christ. But work it out, not with dread and doubt, but with fear and with trembling. Paul uses these words about his preaching to the church at Corinth. He really means with humility and holy reverence. Why? Well, we need to be sober and serious about this salvation. There's a lot of us here this evening that like a bit of humour and a good joke and this, that and the other. Sports, hobbies, whatever it might be. Some are more foolish than others. But whatever it might be, that's all very good and wonderful in its place on a Saturday afternoon or wherever it is. It was George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, who said it would be a better world if it wasn't for Paul. You see, Paul was really serious. Really serious about sin and what it was. Really serious about Jesus and the cross particularly. Really serious about the Christian life. Really serious about death and eternity. They're serious things that can't be treated or dealt with in any other way. You can't talk about sin and deal with sin and salvation and Christ and the cross and death and eternity in a glib fashion. You could kind of have a joke now and then, possibly about some of the themes connected, but you've got to work it out with fear and with trembling. It's a serious business, all this. Yes, the believer, the whole letter is about joy and gladness scattered throughout the entire letter. And Luke's gospel, full of joy and gladness, and well, may it increase in my life and in our lives. Gladness and joy, peace and contentment, loving, patience towards one another. Oh, may those things increase, and they're dealt with in other places. But not to the exclusion of seriousness. Now, we don't want to come across, do we, as a bunch of morbid, introspective, glum, dull, boring Christians. We don't want to come across like that. We remind ourselves that we should have more joy and contentment, peace and happiness, loving patience than any other people on the face of the earth. When we really want to get to grips with salvation, we work it out with fear and with trembling, with humility, and with holy reverence. Our business is a serious business, being transformed into the image of Jesus. It's a joyful thing, a thing that we would be very thankful for. But it's no trivial, flippant, superficial thing. For me, for you, for us, for all believers, to be transformed and changed into the image of God's eternal Son, that's a serious business. Paul tells the church in Corinth, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a serious business to be transformed. What about God's glory? That's a serious business, isn't it? Yes, we can have our jokes and we can have our hobbies and we can have the light-sided part of life. Yeah, of course, we're not just to focus intently upon these things 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We couldn't contain it. We couldn't. We are to be serious about these things, about the glory of God. To really sit down and go, hang on a minute. You know what? Is the glory of God the mainspring of my life? Is really, when it strips it all down, and I really think about it just for a few moments or two, is the reason why I'm alive, the reason why I work, the reason why I have a family, the reason why I do this, that, and the other, the reason why I go to church, the reason why for, well, everything, is the glory of God. Now, that's a serious business, that, isn't it? To have a life like that. Or what about all of the souls that are around us, the hundreds and the thousands, who don't know their right hand from their left spiritually? What about all the children that are coming into the Sunday school and the clubs and this, that, and the other? It's a serious business that people might know the Saviour. We can't just say, oh, well, just tell them anything roughly to do with Jesus. Well, just have some kind of a program that has a little bit of spirituality somewhat tagged on to the end. We can't have that. We want to have fun, dare I say it, with the children. We want them to enjoy it. But it's a serious business, their salvation, and anybody's salvation, serious business. And so we work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We do it not only for our own transformation, not only because the glory of God should be the mainspring of our hearts and lives, not only because the souls of all those around us who don't know the Lord is somewhat at stake to our testimony. We're entering the unknown as well, aren't we? I don't know what's round the corner. I have no idea what's round the corner. For Epaphroditus, he seemed to be a young, fit, healthy man, and so they sent him all the way from Philippi to Rome to find out how Paul was doing. He wasn't obviously a very elderly, sick, weak person. They wouldn't send him on that journey from Philippi to Rome. He's obviously a relatively fit, young person. So off they send him from this church in Philippi over to Rome to find out how Paul is doing in prison there. And when he gets there, he nearly dies. I don't know what's round the corner. I have no idea what next week has in store for me or anybody else. For Paul, as well, he went through all manner of trials and afflictions and imprisonments. He's in jail even as he writes this letter, isn't he? He doesn't know what's round the corner. And so he says, neither do you. So you work out your salvation now with fear and trembling for your own transformation, for the glory of God, for the sake of those who are outside the kingdom all around you. Because, well, you just don't know what's round the corner. So you need to prepare yourself for what that might entail. And, well, the grand and the glorious truth that we're all going to face God and give account of ourselves to Him. That's a great motive and incentive, isn't it? That with all of my hobbies and family and fun and this, that and the other and all of the lighter side of life, which is all very good and wonderful, and I give thanks for all of those things in their place, the grand overarching reality is I don't know what's round the corner except for the fact that it's appointed for every man to die once and then face judgment. And so I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, you know, preparing myself to give an answer. Particularly James chapter 3 verse 1, it weighs heavy over my head very often. Not many of you aspire to be teachers, you shall incur a stricter judgment. But all of us are going to be judged and given account. So, in light of that, we should work out our salvation, not with dread and doubt, but with humility and holy reverence. Well, we've had a challenge and we've had a condition. Thankfully, we're not on our own. So there's a companion in verse 13, isn't there? So you work out, he tells them, this is your responsibility. I'm talking to you. You're accountable, you Christian. You're human beings with personality. With a heart, with a mind, with a will, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you've got a great companion, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now in verse 12, work means to fully complete, search out, get the most that you possibly can out of the mine or from the field, just push yourself in every direction to get the most out of salvation and to become as most like Jesus as you humanly possibly can do. So fully complete, work out, it would mean. But in verse 13, it has a slightly different meaning. It means to energize. So God is energizing, God is working and enabling you to do all of this. This verse means that God gives us the energy to know and to do His will. So God's work in us is twofold. He's still at work in us, isn't He? He's not just at work in us bringing us into the kingdom of God. He's not just at work in verse 6 being confident in this very thing that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not just generally working somewhere in the background making sure that you'll be all right in the end. No, He's began a good work. He goes on working all the way through the Christian life and assures us that He will keep working until the day of Christ Jesus. So He is still at work. Just as He was at work sending His Son. Jesus worked. Jesus worked in dying on the cross. And so as He worked at Calvary, so now He's working in the life of the believer. God revealing His will unto us, coaching us in a sense into adopting His will as our own. Man's will, my will. I'll always choose what's wrong and rebellious. I'll always reject what's right and the mind of Christ. Something terrible happened to my will, didn't it? Something awful happened. God said in the garden, you eat from the tree, you'll die. So Adam, if you like, is standing on the edge of a pit and he has a choice. Do you want to jump in it or do you want to stay where you are? Got a choice. But once we jumped into the pit, you can say, I wish I never did that. You can say, I wish I never jumped in. You can say, I'm going to do everything I can to climb out of this great big pit. I'm going to cry out for somebody to come and help and rescue me. Do what you like. But you've lost the choice to jump back in it. You've already done that. And so you've lost your choice. And that's something of what happened to us. Man had this ability to choose what was right. The will of God. He knew the will of God, and he chose to do the will of God. But then he jumped in the pit, and he's chosen now to turn away from God. But in Christ, the will to know and to do is wonderfully restored. And the mind of Christ, the will of Christ, the heart of Christ is restored to us as we become new creatures in Christ. And God himself is transforming the mind, the heart, and the will to be like Christ's. That's wonderful, isn't it? That one jumped in a pit so that I was born with a will that is rebellious against God. My forefather Adam, he dived in the pit, so I was born in the pit, and I had no choice whether to jump in the pit or not. One has come. He has come, and he's gone down into that pit, as Paul has been telling us. So far down into the pit, right down to the cross, to death itself, to lift me up out of the pit and put me out and on top of it again. And he's given me his heart. He's given me birth. In a sense, Jesus is like my spiritual father now, isn't he? And although the image of Adam was stamped upon me at conception and birth and childhood, now the image of the second Adam is now stamped upon me in my second birth. The heart and the will and the ability to choose what is right is given back to me in Christ. So, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in you both to will, not only to understand, not only to desire, not only to want and to rejoice in God's perfect will again. Not only that, but not only so that I will it and am so dissatisfied that I can't do it, but the will and the ability to do it. Once again, mankind can serve God and live for him. Not only energizing to know his will, but empowering to do his will as well. And obviously the Spirit of God that Paul talks about much is key to this. God working in us so that we can work out our salvation, becoming more like Jesus. Without him, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Nothing that will please God. Nothing that's acceptable to God at all. Nothing that God will look upon and go, you know what? I delight in that. That is good. And accept nothing. Nothing at all. But in Christ, look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a difference. One minute Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. The next minute Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. It's not saying that he can be sinlessly perfect. But he is saying that I can know the will of God again. And I can in Christ serve him. The tyranny, the reign, the dominion of sin is broken. A new life of communion with God is established. A new life of holiness and obedience is established as well. Because God doesn't just want to save us and leave us to sort out what on earth does God want me to do. And then, oh dear, well that's great, isn't it? And I've got no strength to do it. He moves in our lives and brings us into his work so that we can live and do as Christ did. So this whole this passage is about, that the mind of Christ be in you. Look at him. Now become like him. Do as he did. Paul tells us that he was what he was by the grace of God, yet the grace of God was not inactive in his life. He labored more diligently than any. That's what he's talking about here, isn't it? Two, God working, but we must work. God wants you to be holy. And so I say, God, you're at work making me holy. I want to be holy. God is saying, I want you to understand my will. So I say, yes, God, I want to understand your will. And I'm going to do everything I can to understand your will. God is saying, I want you to be like Jesus and humble. So we say, yep, I want to be like him and humble. And I'm going to do everything I can to become humble like Jesus.
God is at work saying, I want you to be humble. I want you to be righteous. I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to be holy. I want you to be pure. I want you to be generous. I want you to be kind. I want you to be loving. I want all these things for you. And we turn around and say, yes, that's good. And I'm going to do everything I can to see the work of God in my heart and life flourish and grow. So I'm not going one step forwards and two back and two steps forwards and one back all the time. But I am progressively, increasingly working out who Jesus is, what he's like, and becoming more and more like him. Well, that's why I read from the book of Ezekiel. This is the great promise of God, isn't it? This covenant, this oath, this desire that God Almighty has. Not only has he created rather than not created. Not only has he decreed a fall and just left us in the mess. But he has decreed and purposed to send his son into the world to die on the cross, to rise again, that every knee should bow and acknowledge him as Lord. And once they have done so, they work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This is God's covenant. This is God's oath. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose for his people and his church. So we work it out as God is working in us both to will and to do. And the final thing, beginning with a C, is a cause. Now, notice verse 11. What caused Jesus? What was the thing that Jesus wanted above everything else? That every tongue should confess that he is Lord? Yes. To the glory of God the Father. See, again and again, Paul tells us things like, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Here's your example that Jesus went through it all and has done it all to the glory of God the Father. And now he tells us to work out our salvation, knowing you've got the companion who's working in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. That's why you're alive. That's what you're here for his good pleasure. See, Jesus says you're going to know the truth and the truth is going to set you free. And once we grasp that truth, that grand and that glorious truth, that reality, that key, if you like, that unlocks the mystery of my and your universes, that I and you are created and the church particularly is formed for the pleasure and the glory of God. Well, there's nothing better that will set us free. So that's the cause. That's what Jesus wanted, that ultimately everyone would name and confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Paul longed. Whether absent or present, he said, we make it our aim to be pleasing unto him. Well then, there's been a challenge to work out our salvation. There's been a condition with fear and trembling, with a measure of seriousness, humility and holy reverence. There's been a companion, God himself, working both in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, the cause. The question this evening then, for each of us as we close, have you felt the power of God within your life? Have you felt a power coming to you through the word of God, convicting you of sin, telling you that you need to be saved? And once that has happened, you felt a power saying, you know what? What really needs to happen above everything else, you need to work this out so that you become more like Jesus and you live for the glory and the pleasure of God. If not, I'd want to repeat this morning's message. Come to Christ. You are invited. And if so, let us continue. This is a great salvation that we have. This isn't just something that a crutch to help me through life. This isn't some silly, superficial thing that might just, well, trick me into being a little bit happier along the way. This is a great salvation by the Son of God for my soul and my body even, that is going to go on and increasingly get better forever and forever and forever. And so we need to work it out, don't we, with fear and with trembling I do hope that we've all taken these kinds of thoughts and things on board. And the cause of it all, the pleasure, the glory of God, is the mainspring of our hearts. And may God help us in the coming week to do more of this.